Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Someone might come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Robert, it offends me that you know, the church is a sacred place, and it offends me that you wear jeans when you preach. I'm not going to stop wearing jeans when I preach. Because if I make my decisions based on what offends people, then I'm going to be all kinds of things that I have to deal with. There's going to be all kinds of restrictions that we have. Anybody could say, your haircut offends me. Well, how do you want me to change it?
We have freedoms and liberties as Christians, but we don't want to do anything that would cause a fellow believer to stumble. So are we willing then to give up that freedom when we know it poses a temptation, perhaps with a stronghold, to a fellow brother or sister in Christ? That's the question the Apostle Paul poses to us today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you so much again for your word. It is rich and it is powerful and it is life-changing. It gets into us and it does a work. And we pray as we look at Paul challenging the Corinthians that they might live in a way that would affect the people around them. We pray that we would examine our lives and ask, are we running races? Are we living our lives in such a way that we would win for the sake of the gospel? We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul made a statement a couple of chapters ago. He said, all things are free to us. There's another passage in the Bible that says, we of all men are the most free. Being Christians, we have an incredible amount of freedom. And you know when Paul's talking about that to a degree, he's talking about the restrictions that he has lived under as a Pharisee. He was a legalistic man as a Pharisee, and when he came to Christ, he realized the tremendous amounts of freedom that he has. And there are areas in the Christian walk, areas that we know are wrong. There are things that we know are wrong, and we should not be involved in it. Some people are still involved in those things, are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and God's working those things out of our lives. There are things that we know that are good, and there are things that we would call the gray area. Paul talks about the gray area things in chapter 8 in the book of 1 Corinthians. When I first became a Christian in 1974, the gray area was different than what the gray area is today. Those of you who gave your life to the Lord in the early 70s, I was involved in the Pentecostal church, by the way. I came out of the Methodist church where there was a lot more liberty into the Pentecostal church where there was a lot more restrictions. As a Methodist, you could dance. As a Pentecostal, you couldn't dance. Well, you could dance as long as you danced in church, but you couldn't go to a dance. If you went to a dance, you were in trouble. And people ask today, well, can a Christian dance? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Some can and some can't, right? Sometimes I'll be at a wedding and my wife will say, come out and dance with me. And I'm like, oh, and I'll do it. But generally there's someone there who knows what I am. And they're like, look, Pastor Robert's not dancing. I'm like, yeah, this is great. But when I first got saved, dancing was completely taboo. Listening to secular music was completely taboo. Do you guys remember that? You guys who committed your life to the Lord in the 70s, maybe even the early 80s? If you didn't listen to Christian music, if you listened to secular music, then you were in a lot of trouble. If I like to listen to Cat Stevens sometimes. If I listened to Cat Stevens, I was in a lot of trouble. There were other areas back then that were considered to be gray areas. You go back even farther into the early part of the 20th century, the very early part, the idea, and this was in the first Pentecostal movement in around 1907, around there, the Azusa Street Revival. If you wore buttons, because buttons were considered to be something that were flashy, then you were carnal. If you had buttons. Today, buttons aren't a gray area. Today, listening to secular music isn't so much of a gray area. Although in saying what I said, there might be some people here today that would say, I still think listening to Christian music is the only way to go. Back then, we would hear sermons where people would say, you need to ask, does this benefit me? Is this a benefit? I want to do things that are just beneficiary for me. Paul says, I want to do those things that edify me. Now, Paul isn't going to talk about any of these issues. He's going to talk about an issue they had that we don't have. And that is meat sacrificed to idols. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And remember that in this section, Paul is answering their questions. They have written him in the beginning of chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things which you wrote. And they asked a question about abstinence. And Paul answered that in chapter 7. We don't have the letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul, so there may have been more questions that Paul was answering in chapter 7, but the main question was about abstinence, and specifically about abstinence in marriage. Well, here in chapter 8, we now have another question, and in chapter 9, probably another question. So in chapter 8, he says, now concerning things offered to idols. We don't go down to a restaurant that is out off of the back of the temple of Pan or the temple of Diana. They had restaurants in the places where they had their idols and where they went into idol worship. And in the Greek culture, it was said of the city of Athens that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens. There were so many idols. And families had their own little idols, and they would make their own groups that they would go to. And when you went to the temple to sacrifice to whatever god you were sacrificing to, you would burn a third of it up. This is a general rule. You'd burn a third of it up. You would give a third to the priest or to the temple, and then you would take a third home with you. If you had too much, you would sell it. And there were markets outside of almost every temple in Corinth, and there were restaurants there. The question was, as a Christian, can I go into the Temple of Diana and can I buy a, you know, shish kebab and rice and a pita and a salad? Can I go down to the Temple of Pan and can I buy it there? And Paul's going to bring that up. Later on in the book of Romans, I love that Paul gets to a place where he says, when you go to someone's house to eat and they serve you meat, just don't ask. Kind of like, what you don't know is not going to hurt you. Just don't ask about it. But here he's going to talk about whether or not it's okay to do it, whether this is your liberty to do it, whether it's a gray area, whether you should do it or not do it. So he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I'm sure they had written him and they said, listen, we know. There's some things that we know. And so Paul says, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In essence, what Paul is saying here is that you can have knowledge, you can know the Bible, you can know the scriptures, but if you are not walking in love towards someone, then that knowledge doesn't mean anything. It's the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the first part, the love chapter there, he says, though you have the gift of knowledge, of all knowledge, and you understand all mysteries, but you don't have love, it means nothing. So you can have all the knowledge in the world. You can know that you're free. You can know that you're free to do something. But if you don't work it out in love, in a relational way, just in knowledge, it doesn't mean anything. And so he says, knowledge puffs up and makes you proud, but love edifies. And we obviously need to be walking in love towards one another. And so he says, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. I love that. Paul is basically saying, you think you know, you think you've got it all? You don't have it yet. You don't know anything like you ought to know. It's one of the reasons that I believe when churches start to teach other things than the Bible, it's like, When you get the Bible down 100%, then let's go on to other things. But Paul says, if you think you know anything, you don't know as you know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. The important thing is to love people and to be loved by God. Then you have a relationship with God and you know God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Paul says, I agree with you. We know that an idol is nothing, that you can go knock on its head and there's no one home. It's what the Old Testament said when it said they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't talk. They have hands, but they can't reach out and touch. And so he says, they probably wrote him and said, listen, there's some people here that are upset that we're eating in temples or that we're eating food sacrificed to idols. Can we do that? We know that these idols are nothing. And Paul is saying, I agree with you. There is no God of Pan. There is no goddess of Diana. They're fake. They are not true. They are nothing. So when you're eating, it doesn't matter because if it's been sacrificed to a god, it doesn't matter because there's no god behind it at all. And I got to say, by the way, this gray area, I think I could make a pretty good case that a Christian shouldn't go into a temple and have a meal. I think as a pastor, I could have made a pretty good case for that. But Paul's taking the other side. Paul's saying, you have freedom. You're right. An idol is nothing. He's going to become very direct on this point. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. You're right. An idol is nothing, but not everybody has that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Yes, they are weak. The ones who can't eat are weak. The ones who feel like they can eat are stronger. They're more mature. They have a more complete knowledge. But if someone has a consciousness of the idol and they see you eating it and they think you're eating something sacrificed to an idol, it strikes them. He says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Paul says, hey, if you eat, you're fine. If you don't eat, you're fine. But there is a weaker brother that we have to take into account. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. That's the key. Become a stumbling block. Someone might come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Robert, church is a sacred place, and it offends me that you wear jeans when you preach. I'm not going to stop wearing jeans when I preach. Because if I make my decisions based on what offends people, then I'm going to be all kinds of things that I have to deal with. There's going to be all kinds of restrictions that we have. Anybody could say, your haircut offends me. Well, how do you want me to change it? Your shirt offends me. Well, your face offends me. I mean, where does it stop? To some degree, we're all offended and maybe offended a little too easily. It's not for the offense sake. In fact, if your Bible at the very last verse of this chapter uses the word offend, to stumble or to trip is a better word. It's not really the overall word for offend. It means to trip up. If I'm living my life in such a way as a Christian and I have great liberty and I trip you up. I have a friend of mine who is a leader, an evangelical leader in the city of Tucson. Him and his wife got the conviction that they could begin to drink. So we had some really deep conversations about it. Some really profound, important conversations about what the scriptures really say about drinking. There are about 100 warnings in the Old Testament against drinking and what drinking can do. It says, don't look at the wine when it swirls in the glass. And there's a whole proverb that talks about the problem with drunkenness. New Testament says, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation. When you're drinking, you don't make such good decisions. The decisions could end up being bad. However, on his side of the argument, he said, well, it does say in the Bible that God gave wine to marry man's heart. By the way, that's a verse not many pastors ever quote, lest it really be misunderstood by people. Really? The Bible says God gave wine to marry men's heart? I have another friend of mine who's a pastor who likes to sit down with his dad. He's done it for years. He likes to sit down with his dad and have a glass of wine with him, maybe two. He says, I don't get drunk, but me and my dad have a conversation over a glass of wine, and I feel that I'm not doing anything Jesus didn't do, so I feel I'm okay. I have another friend of mine who has been a pastor for years, went to seminary, and is so solidly against it, and he sometimes will talk about how, well, they didn't really use alcohol in the New Testament. It was more like grape juice. It was not fermented. And so what Jesus did was turn the water into grape juice and really, really good grape juice. I don't know that you can really make a case for that. Jesus turned the water into wine. He turned it into good wine because people drank and they had already been drinking some. And he said, when you drink your fill, then you bring out the good wine when people can't tell, which means they're probably feeling it a little bit, right? I mean, when we just get down to it, like I said, we had an honest conversation about these things. Well, my buddy, who is a leader here in the town, who decided that him and his wife had the conviction that they could begin to drink, I finally came to the point where I said, well, you know, we talked about where it says deacons are not to be given to much wine. We talked about where it says elders are not supposed to stay near the wine. We talked about all those passages. And finally, I just kind of said, you're just going to have to make a decision yourself. You're just going to have to prayerfully make a decision yourself about what this means to you. Well, it was only a couple of weeks till I learned that he actually went out and had a drink with a guy that was divorced and his wife was getting back into alcoholism and that had left the church, was drinking again, and was divorcing his wife. And I called him up and I was so angry because here it had gone already from this is my liberty and you can't show me a passage that tells me that I can't have a drink. And that you are hard pressed to find a passage that says that you can't have a beer or that you can't have a glass of wine and you can't show that to me. And the next thing you know, he's drinking with someone who's struggling with alcoholism. And I'm like, one step and then another? Does it go that quick from one place to another? The idea, the concept of, you know, smoking is a gray area, smoking cigars. Charles Spurgeon used to smoke cigars. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time, is smoking cigars an excess sin? Because he obviously didn't think it was sin for him to smoke a cigar. And he said, yes. And they said, well, what's excess? And he said, when I have one cigar in each hand, that's excess. Now, I don't know whatever justification that Charles Spurgeon felt for being able to smoke, but I think that smoking and drinking are the closest gray areas that we have to the eating food that is sacrificed to idols, because we could cause someone to stumble. If we drink with someone who's getting back into alcoholism and they see him drink, and he's not only a Christian, a strong Christian, but he's a leader in the Christian community, and we see him drinking, or you sit down and have a drink with them, then it justifies it for them, and they get back into full-blown alcoholism, and they walk away from the Lord, and they perish. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's saying you have freedom and you have liberty. You can eat that meat that's sacrificed to an idol. You have the liberty to do that. But look at what he goes on to say. He says, but beware, verse 9, he says, we know that whether you eat or don't eat, you're not the worst either way. But beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? See, he's got a consciousness that there is an idol that exists. He sees you eating it, he's emboldened to eat it, and he gets back into worshiping those false idols. And because of your knowledge, because you guys have knowledge and you know that it's okay, shall the weaker brother perish? See, he loses his salvation. He leaves. And I mean, there's a lot of people who argue over whether or not you can lose your salvation. But here, the weaker brother perishes because you weren't careful when you were walking and living your life in front of him. He says, whom Christ died for. Christ died for this guy. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It might not be sin for you to go out and eat that thing that's sacrificed to an idol, but if you wound their conscience and they fall away, then you have sinned. That is sin. Therefore, and this is Paul's statement, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He says, if it makes my brother stumble, then I won't do it. If I know that you have a conviction against listening to Cat Stevens, secular music, and I'm like, let's get all nostalgic. Let's listen to some Cat Stevens when you get in the car. Instead of saying, you know what? Let's turn on a Christian radio station. Let's put in Jeremy Camp, whatever it might be. So Paul says, if I'm going to make somebody stumble, he says, I'll give up my freedom and I will never eat meat again. I don't know that a lot of Christians live by that standard. I don't know that a lot of Christians are thinking about the people, the brother, the weaker brother that's around them. And so Paul, first of all, says in this chapter, what are you willing to give up for your weaker brother? Now, Paul probably goes on to answer a second question in chapter 9. And the second question would be, should you pay your pastor? Should the pastor of a church be paid? The question may have been something like this. Paul, we know that when you were here in Corinth for a couple of years, you never took a paycheck. Now we've got this pastor here now, and he's been taking a paycheck. Should we pay him or not? Paul, first of all, defends his apostleship in the beginning of this, and he uses an example to talk now about what he's willing to give up for the lost. Listen to what he says. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? The answer to that, by the way, is yes, Paul. You don't even have to defend yourself. It's kind of a shame that to the Corinthians, he's kind of like Rodney Dangerfield. They are not giving him any respect. That he has to say to them, am I not an apostle? And he's going to go on to say, should I even have to defend myself in front of you, the Corinthians? He says, for am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are my seal and my apostleship in the Lord. So if the question had been, you know, we're really wondering, Paul, you weren't one of the original 12 disciples. You weren't one of the original 11 of 12 apostles. We're wondering, are you really an apostle? Are you an apostle? And so Paul answers by saying, I am an apostle. And if I'm an apostle to nobody else, I am to you because I was there. I planted the church. I'm the one who's done the work with you guys. Then he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. So now he's talking about questions direct answered directly to him. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Do we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles or brothers of the Lord? That would be James and Jude. Or Cephas, that would be Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working? So Paul's going to answer their question now as to whether or not a pastor ought to be paid. He says, is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working? He has made a decision to give up his right for pay for a reason. He's going to explain what that reason is, but first he covers the idea that a pastor should be paid. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. He's going to give just several quick statements. All of them affirm the idea that someone who's doing the work should get paid for their work. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, and who tends the flock and does not drink the milk from the flock. Do I say these things as mere men, or does not the law say also, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. Now, Paul just said that God didn't care about the oxen, which kind of cracks me up. But he says he's not the oxen he wasn't worried about eating when it was. He says he's saying this for our sake. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing to reap your material things? Now, Paul is saying, yes, a pastor should be paid. When I'm talking to a young pastor, and inevitably when you're going out and you're planning a church, you begin to think, you know what, we got a handful of people that are coming now. We got enough money to either pay me or to go get a church building. So I think I'm going to keep working and we're going to get a church building. And that's the way that a pastor will generally think because he's a pastor. He wants a building. He wants it to grow. He wants a place for people to be ministered to. But here's the thing. You can have a church without a building, but you can't have a church without a pastor. And once you got a building to pay for, that sometimes turns into something else. It turns into, we got to have the children's ministry. It turns into, and next thing you know, the guy's still working. And what generally happens is he gets burnt out, or he doesn't do a good job, and the church doesn't grow because he's not. I tell guys when they're saying, what should be the first thing that I do? Should I hire an assistant pastor? Should we get a building? My answer is always, make sure you're getting paid. Doesn't mean you have to be paid full-time. Maybe you still work part-time, but make sure that you're getting paid. It does a couple of things for you. It frees you up to be able to do the work of the gospel, which is really important. It also frees you up to be generous. A pastor ought to be paid. There's obviously two extremes, paid too little and paid too much. And a pastor ought to be paid enough to where he can be generous, he can pick up the check, he can be one who gives, but also it could be too much that it's not good for him as well or not good for the people as well. So there's a balance between those two.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.